Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Mr. Camping. How are you tonight?
Very well, thank you.
I just have a comment and a couple of questions. I first want to say that I'm thankful that God's hand of mercy is on you through your health challenges so that we could have you in our midst to impart the veritable font of biblical knowledge that our dear Lord has bestowed on you, enabling us to grow in grace through the Holy Spirit. Having said that, I have a question on Haggai 2:20-23.
Haggai 2, let me turn to that. Is it the verse that goes, "And I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet or a sign, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Are those the verses?
It started from 20, actually, and again the word of the Lord.
Okay, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms,"
right,
and so on.
What I'm thinking here, it seems to me that this is giving an indication of the timing of the end, referring back to the 20th day of the ninth month. What is your thinking on this?
Well, insofar as a timeline here, I don't find anything here that I would want to tie into. It does speak about the 24th day of the month, and you know, from time to time, we see these references to time. It was in the third month and the sixth day. And once in a great while, we can see the meaning of that. We can see how it fits into the context. But most of the time, I find it's very difficult or impossible to fit it into a context. And I'm not sure why God has given this information. It is important. It has a meaning, certainly, but you know, God keeps us very, very humble. Nobody can go into the Bible and say, "I know it all. Just ask me, I'll tell you." We have to look at each verse and we have to say, "Yes, I understand this much about that, but here's a number now. I don't understand why God has given that, and I certainly don't understand why he's talking about the 24th day of this month."
Anyway, I have another question. It comes, it's dealing with Isaiah 66:16.
Isaiah 66:16. Let's look at that. Isaiah 66:16. "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead," that is, he will bring judgment with all flesh, "and the slain of the Lord shall be many."
Isn't this verse another verse that could possibly cement the fact that God's salvation program is an election program? Is it so only some are elected to salvation?
This verse in itself does not talk about election, except in a general way that the slain of the Lord shall be many. It will not be all, but it is not really descriptive enough to give us any proof for God's elective program. There are many other verses that are far more easily understood.
Yes, I have I have my Bible and everything, and I listen to you for the past 8 months now. But I'm trying to find where Jesus Christ says in the Bible that your sins, something about your sins could be as scarlet and he would make them white as snow. Can you help me, please?
Yeah, now you've been listening now for 8 months, and what is your question about the Bible now? Could you repeat that, please?
It's regarding, I don't know where, what chapter in the Bible, but I've heard it by a friend, where it says your sins can be as scarlet and I would make them white as snow.
Oh, you're thinking about Isaiah chapter 2. Let me turn to that. It's either chapter 1 or chapter 2. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 18. I think this is the verse you're looking for. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is that the verse?
Yes. Yes, I needed to have the information on it because I know I have sins, and I always think about that verse.
Yeah. Well, you see where our sins are red in that it brings red has to do, in this context, has to do with punishment. Because of our sins, we deserve the wrath of God, but we can be have our sins covered by the blood of Christ. So that is, if He becomes our Savior, then it means God looks at us as if we have never committed a sin. All the guilt is gone, and so this is what we can pray for: O Lord, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me, that I too might know that my sins have been covered.
I don't have the verse that I'm looking for, but it's in the book of Acts, and I believe it's chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, and then it was another chapter in Acts, maybe chapter 5, and I was studying about the early church's practice towards giving, and it appeared to me through the different verses that I read in the New Testament that the early church gave to other believers. In other words, if you were a believer coming into the faith and you had need, the other members, a big responsibility they put upon themselves was to provide for the needs of everybody so that everybody had everything in common. And if there were widows who were in need of, in other words, funds that were given to the local church were in a large part used to be a blessing and to make sure that all the members had their basic needs. And I see all these churches out here that are bringing in millions and millions and millions of dollars, and you have members sitting in the pews that can't even, you know, own a home or barely make an apartment payment. Why do you think that is?
Well, first of all, the rules of the Bible have never been altogether faithfully observed by any local church. We could look at any local church, as we can look at anyone who calls himself a believer, and we can find areas where they don't measure up as perfectly as they should. That's why I tell people, look in the mirror if you're going to want to make judgment of somebody or something. Look at yourself, because all of us can always stand some more improvement. But it is a fact, for example, that the big task of the churches, first of all, was to evangelize the world. And in the process, they were to care for the physical needs of the people within the congregation. That's why the deacons were appointed, and they were to care for the poor within the congregation. Probably that was better done than the other major task of evangelizing the world, because an awful lot of money throughout the church age has been used to build a more beautiful building or to pay the pastor a bigger salary or something of that nature, very frequently, and And although basically churches have had a concern for their poor, the physically poor within the congregation, but when it comes to evangelization of using their money to send the gospel out into the world, historically that has always been a stepchild altogether. There have been exceptions, but it always could have been done better. Now today, of course, we don't worry about those things because God is not utilizing the local congregations anymore. They're not part of the gospel program. God is not saving through them. The Holy Spirit is not present there, applying the word to anybody's heart. And God is deeply concerned about outside of the congregation that there are those who will faithfully declare the gospel to the world and be concerned with the gospel, just with the gospel. Think of it now, that what really is the head and shoulders more important thing than having a right relationship with God. Someone can be poor as a church mouse, but if he has a right relationship with God, he's ready to meet God. And so who has the need? It is the man who is without Christ, regardless of how much money he has. So the focal point today really is really 100% on getting the gospel out into the world. As a matter of fact, we don't have any congregations that God recognizes. We obviously will take care of our own family. But beyond that, there is nothing that I know in the Bible that is an instruction to us insofar as our fellow man is concerned.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Brother Kim.
Yes.
I'd like to look at a couple of verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Is that the verse?
Yes.
What is
I want to compare that with 1 John 4:21.
2 Timothy 4:21.
No, 1 John.
Oh, 1 John chapter 4:21.
Right.
Let me turn to that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth his God love his brother, excuse me, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, in one verse it's saying turn away from that brother, and the other verse it says, like the opposite.
No, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Oh, I see. You see, we in our love for our fellow man, in a creation standpoint, the whole human race is our brother. We have to love them. That is, they are our enemies, even though they're unsaved. And in our love for them, we want the highest good for them, just as in our self-love, we want the highest good for ourselves. And what is the highest good? Well, salvation. If we have been saved, we have eternal life, then we know we have everything. And so we desire the same for our friends and those that are our fellow humans. We desire the highest good for them. But if they come to us appearing to be saved and come with their kind of gospels, they have a form of godliness, and it looks like they really are a child of God, and yet they're really denying Christ, because ultimately he is the power of the gospel. That is, they are making their own rules. We are to turn away from them in the sense, not that we don't want to see them saved, not that we're not going to be praying for them and witnessing to them if we're able to, but in the sense that we're not going to get snared into their kind of a gospel. They seem to be so happy. They seem to have really arrived somewhere spiritually. They seem like they have it all together, and yet we sense, or as we listen to them, we know that they're not really following all the rules of the Bible. They're picking and choosing what they like. And turn away from that. Don't get snared into a false gospel.
I see that. Now, also, Brother Camping, there was a lot of talk last night about the 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
Yes.
But doesn't 2 Peter, my sister borrowed my Bible, so I don't have it to refer to, but doesn't 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 start with beloved?
Yes.
So isn't that... I mean, anytime you see beloved, what comes right after that, isn't God talking to the elect?
Well, yes, but you see, in verse 8, God is making a very profound statement. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, he's continuing this statement that we have to listen to very carefully. But, beloved, or excuse me, he continues, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's really changing the subject altogether. It is giving another aspect of the subject that is in view. The subject that is in view is the end of the world. In verse 9, God is simply emphasizing that it will not happen until all of God's elect, all those whom God has planned to save, will have become saved. We have a caller on the line who has raised a very, very pertinent question for today. What do we do when we find we have become a true believer and we can't become a part of a local congregation? Then how do we do this? For over 1955 years, the idea was that we meet together as a local congregation and come under the spiritual rule of elders and deacons, and there we have fellowship with fellow believers and so on and so on. Now what? Well, first of all, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We must bear in mind that when we become a true believer, we are in a living, ongoing relationship with God Himself. And God has given us a means by which we can hear Him speak to us. That is the Bible. Every time we read the Bible, it is God speaking to us. Every time we want to speak to God, and God encourages us to pray without ceasing, we can come to the Lord in prayer and unburden ourselves and talk to Him about anything and everything. We don't have to hold back anything because God knows everything that's in our mind. We don't have to couch our words in careful language so that it's quite beautiful rhetoric, no way, a beautiful phraseology of some kind. All we have to do is just pour our soul and our heart out to the Lord, and in our thanks and in our concerns and in our suffering and sorrow for sin and for the, as we talk about the salvation of others and so on. Now, in Isaiah 58, God gives us the best statement concerning how we are to observe this Sunday Sabbath. Is it, we read in verse 13 of Isaiah 58, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and the context shows this is talking about the Sunday Sabbath, not the first day Sabbath, not the seventh day Sabbath of the Old Testament. This is the Lord's day that we are to observe. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. Now that's a figure of speech that says, if you turn away from doing your will on the Sabbath, doing thy pleasure on my holy day, that is, don't do what is pleasurable to you, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. It's the holy day of the Lord, and honorable, and shalt honor him. In other words, the focus on, as we are observing the Sunday Sabbath, is to give God all the glory and the praise, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. In other words, God wants our full attention. He's given us one day out of seven, 24 hours, when we can give God full attention. Now, as I've indicated numerous times, God gives us illustrations of the kind of thing that we can be working on as we're giving God full attention. Remember that creation began on Sunday, and God said, let there be light, and there was evening and morning day one. That's the first day of the week, that is our Sunday, and that light was anticipating, that physical light that came into the universe was anticipating the sending forth of the gospel into the world. In other words, Sunday is a day when we think about that big task of and joy and wonder that we, as representatives of Christ, can be used to send the gospel out into the world. Christ underscored this when Christ rose on Sunday morning. And the resurrection of Christ anticipates the salvation of everyone who becomes saved, because on the day that we become saved, it means we now have a new resurrected soul. We have been raised with Christ. And so that again focuses Sunday as a day when we should be thinking about sharing the gospel with others. More than that, remember Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, that was Sunday. About 3,000 are saved. And so we begin to understand, oh, I see. God has given us 6 days that we have to labor in order to have food on the table and take care of our material needs. But when we come around to Sunday, that's God's day. That's the day where we honor him, and we honor him by reading the Bible, by puzzling over scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, by praying to him, and by thinking of ways in which I can, as an ambassador of Christ to this wicked world, share the gospel with others. I can write letters to friends or loved ones whom I haven't written to for a long time to encourage them. I can go to a nursing home and visit the dear folk there and give them a word of spiritual encouragement. I can visit the prison, if there is one in our town, and try to give some comfort to prisoners there. I can stand on the street corner with Does God Love You tracks from Family Radio. If you want a good track that is really has a lot of gospel in it, and it's offered to you free of charge, as many as you want to use, and in 30 or more different languages, so that whatever group of people you're trying to reach can read that track and spend some time in that way, just sharing the gospel by passing out tracts in the local marketplace or out on the street corner where people pass by and so on. And so it is. This is Sunday. This is Sunday. It's not a day when we're looking for other true believers. Oh, it's nice. That's a little frosting on the cake, I think, where we can find some true believers and we can fellowship with them. And maybe in time you'll find another family that thinks as you do, and the two of you can meet together and pray together and talk about the Bible together. That can be very helpful and very delightful, but it's not a requirement. It's not a requirement. You may be the only one that you know about that loves the Lord, wants the whole counsel of God, and yet here God has given the prescription as to how we are to spend God's holy day.